As many of you know, I used to be a primary school teacher. And when I was a teacher, every year, around about November the 5th, we had a visit from the fire service. It was not a pleasant assembly. They would show us pictures of buildings that had been destroyed by fire, or burns victims who had had fireworks blow up in their face. It was horrific, but it was sadly necessary. The area we lived in was very dangerous around the 5th of November. My first year living in Stockton, it's not like this in all parts of Stockton, but it wasn't the part of Stockton I was living in, a car was set on fire in the alley behind our house, and teenagers were shooting fireworks at each other down this alleyway. It was vital that children at primary school level be warned of the dangers of this behaviour before they got brought into it. Those pictures were very painful to look at. I'll be honest, even now when I'm on the car park for our fireworks every year, I'm having a bit of PTSD from watching those pictures and hoping everybody's going to be safe. But they needed to see that. They needed to realise how seriously dangerous these things were. And Isaiah 34 is a bit like that. It is a painful image, but it's an image we must look at. Initially, I had planned to do chapters 34 and 35. There was a good reason for that. They are a pair. So there's been a section starting in chapter 28, and it's been going through the woes that have been given to Israel and the nations. And chapters 34 and 35 present a final choice, two eternal destinies. Chapter 34 presents eternal judgment, and chapter 35 presents eternal joy. And I'd really love to have closed today with eternal joy. But as I worked my way through this passage and prepared what we were going to say, I realised that there was too much in chapter 34 for us to just be half of our time today. I've got to be honest, I'm looking forward to talking about this as much as I look forward to that annual firework assembly. Some of the pictures here I do not want to talk about. I do not want to bring to mind in your imagination. But Isaiah tells us we've got to look hard at judgment. Because like those pictures on firework night, these pictures will change us. There are six things Isaiah wants us to look at in this passage. In verse 1, he tells us to look at judgment. Verses 2 to 3, to look at the divine warrior. Verse 4, to look at the dissolved heavens. Verses 6 to 7, to look at the bleeding sacrifice. Verses 8 to 10, to look at the rising smoke. And then verses 11 to 17, at the deserted city. So first in verse 1, it's kind of a catch-all. We need to look at the judgment. Verse 1, come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. We don't like looking at judgment, but Isaiah won't let us be squeamish. He demands everyone looks. Indeed, he demands the nations look. So he's not just talking to the people who already worship God. He's speaking to everyone, no matter what God they worship. Isaiah isn't hiding judgment from them. He's not keeping it hidden until they're believers and it's sort of a secret thing for them to find out later. Everyone on earth needs to know about this judgment. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, this is not going to be a comfortable listen, but it is a vital listen. Everyone needs to listen because it is everyone's concern. If there is a judgment to come after you die, then nothing is more important than for you to understand it. It's also mentioned here that the nations, and we see in verse 2, their armies must listen. There are great leaders in Isaiah's day who are throwing their weight around. They think having a big army means they can do whatever they want. And maybe we can think of leaders in our world who think the same. And Isaiah is warning them too. They will regret that. Because whilst they may never stand judgment in this world, there will be eternal consequences. So everyone must look at judgment. Strong and the weak. Believers and unbelievers. Israel and the nations. It is vital for someone for learning about Jesus for the first time. It is vital for someone who has been a Christian for decades. But you might think, well, isn't this just Old Testament stuff? Many people have this idea that God changed after the Old Testament was finished, that he had some kind of anger management issues in the Old Testament, but had calmed down by the new. But that couldn't be further from the truth. This chapter is one of the most quoted in the New Testament. And we'll go through the ways these pictures are picked up in the New Testament as we go through it. We need to see that because we need to realize this is not something for Isaiah's day only, but it is something that people need in every generation. However hard it is, we must look at the judgment. We had an interesting discussion in our small group on Tuesday. Someone pointed out, Isaiah uses a lot of pictures. Why does he use so many pictures? And the reason for that is he wants you to feel the impact. Rid already did it this morning. He emphasized that love vast as the ocean and said, imagine the ocean, then imagine that God's love is like that ocean. And there's something that you grasp a bit more with that picture than just saying, God loves you. Here is love vast as the ocean. That's more powerful, isn't it? And Isaiah loves to do that, but he does that both with positive images and in this chapter with negative. So he's going to describe swords bathed in blood, heaven shriveling like leaves. Why is he doing that? Because Isaiah wants you to feel this, not just to say, okay, yeah, there's an eternal judgment. He wants you to feel the weight of that eternal judgment. Let's look at those pictures then. We've seen verse 1, look at the judgment. Verses 2 to 3, look at the divine warrior. Verse 2, the Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is on all their armies. Many people today struggle with the idea of anger and wrath describing God. But God's anger is very different from our anger. When you or I get angry, generally that means that we've flown off the handle. We've let our emotions get the better of us. But God doesn't get emotional. He is steadily angry against sin. He patiently waits for repentance as long as he's decided to wait. But when that time comes to the end, he will bring the judgment fairly and unemotionally, but clearly and terrifyingly. He's never unjustified. He is always proportionate. But sin is incredibly serious. There are times even when our anger is justified. It's right for us to be angry when someone is racist. It's right for us to be angry when we watch the TV and hear about a serial rapist who got away with it. It's right to be angry against dictators who are bombing others and causing them great pain. It's right for us to be angry at those things. And God's anger is like that anger. It is right. It is correct. So God is described as angry and wrathful. And then he's described like a warrior going to war with those deserving anger. The end of verse 2. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Now, if you've got the New International Translation of the Bible, you'll notice that there's a very helpful footnote here that says that that word destroy, the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. Now, a bit of context for that. A few years previously, the people of Israel had come out of Egypt and they'd come into the Promised Land. But obviously, there were some people there. And we might think, what a terrible thing for those people to be kicked out of their land. But actually, God, hundreds of years before, had told his people that the people of that land needed to repent. And God gave them lots of time to do so, but by the time the Israelites entered the Promised Land, the people living in Canaan were worshipping idols, engaging in temple prostitution, burning babies to their gods, and for many years historians thought that that was just the Bible going over the top, until recently we found the remains of babies in pots in worship sites in Canaan. All of that was without repentance. And so when the people of Israel came in, they didn't come as invaders, but they came as the sword of God's judgment on that nation. Normally in a war in those days, the way you paid the army was you let them take people home as slaves and take buildings and goods and animals as their pay. But that didn't happen with the people of Israel. They took these things and they gave them to God. The people, except a small number who repented, like Rahab, were slain to face God's eternal judgment. Their goods, the animals and wealth weren't put to use for the kingdom of Israel. They were destroyed as well. And anyone who dared to try and take advantage of it, like Achan, well, they were punished with the same judgment. The point was that this whole land was so sinful, the only thing that could be done with it was to be handed over to God for his judgment. And that is what God is saying is going to happen, not just to the people of Canaan, but to every people all over the earth on the final day when judgment will be reckoned. And God's judgment is terrifying. Verse 3 is shocking, isn't it? Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. I'm told that the idea with the soaked with blood is actually that the mountains will be dissolved. You know, like a great wave might dissolve away a rock. The blood will be so great it will dissolve the mountains. Isaiah's audiences would have seen bodies slain. They'd maybe wake up in the night with that image in their head. The imagery here could make us vomit if we saw it in person. But that's the point. We're meant to be terrified. The judgment that God brings will be no less than this. Now again, we might say, well, is this just the angry Old Testament God? Well, no, because this imagery is picked up in the New Testament. There are a number of places. I'll mention just two. First, in Revelation 14, 19 to 20, we read, "The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is 157 miles. Or Revelation 19, 17 to 18. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.'" And just a few verses before that, Jesus is described as having a robe that is dipped in blood. Now, why is there this violent imagery? Well, firstly, it is deserved. Remember, those nations were going around and murdering others. God says to his people, weeping over a pile of bodies of their loved ones, "Don't worry, I will bring justice." But he also wants to terrify us. Seeing a dead body naturally revolts us. It says, "Danger is nearby, get out of here." These images are telling us that if we fight God, then danger is coming. God is not a weakling you don't need to worry about and you can focus on more serious things. He is a mighty warrior who will slay all evil. You do not want to be on the wrong side of him. Look at the divine warrior. Next, look at the dissolved heavens. There's very few things that feel as permanent as the stars in the sky. We might feel like mountains are permanent, but we're all aware that, you know, sometimes you get the boulders falling down. Or you might feel like the coast is permanent, but then the waves cut it away. But the stars in the sky, they seem like they're there forever. But when God returns, when Jesus returns, here's what we read in verse 4. "All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." All of those images are unthinkable. We can't even picture in our head, at least I can't, what that might mean literally. Clearly it's all metaphorical, but what does it mean to take away all of the stars, to roll them up, to make them shrivel like leaves? Well, what I think we're seeing here is a complete act of uncreation. The beautiful world God created, God is going to uncreate. It's going to fade it away. And then a new heavens and a new earth will come, with the old one totally destroyed. Think of the falling of the first nuclear bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. They brought such overwhelming destructions that the Japanese quickly surrendered, whether it was right or wrong, to drop those bombs. That was the impact they had. They knew they could not stand against such destructive power. It was beyond anything they had. And here God is describing a destructive power that makes Hiroshima look like a paper cut. Even the stars won't last before his wrath. How could you and I? But it's an image used again in the New Testament as God wraps up the universe. Matthew 24, 29 to 31 quotes this, describing the end of the world. Jesus says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light. That's from chapter 13 of Isaiah. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's from chapter 34. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The point is, the earth will not last forever. The universe won't last forever. It will end. And when it ends, you will either mourn that you have made an enemy of the most powerful being in the universe, or you will rejoice, knowing that this world of pain and suffering is over and joy evermore is coming. So what are we to take from this? Well, we're not to make this world, we're not even to make this universe our home. It is not all there is. Even the things that seem most permanent, they will be removed. And this should call us to look for something more permanent than the things of this world. Something eternal. Something that is given by God. So we've looked at the judgment. We've looked at the divine warrior. We've looked at the dissolved heavens. Next, we look at the bleeding sacrifice. I'm afraid we're back to blood imagery, but this time the blood is not on a battlefield. It's on a sacrificial altar. Before we look at verses 5 to 7, let me just give a quick history lesson. Isaiah starts talking about Edom here. Edom is a country in modern-day Jordan, and it's a country that was very significant in the Old Testament, but that ceased to exist by the time of Jesus even. They descended from Esau. Abraham was the first one that God had made a covenant with for his family. Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and his descendants became what was the nation of Israel, and Esau and his descendants became the nation of Edom. And Esau is always a negative example in the Bible because he gave up his rights to inherit the kingdom of God, these great promises. He gave up those rights for a bowl of stew. His descendants never repented of that rejection of God. Although they should have been close allies with Israel, they had family ties after all, they constantly warred against God's people. And if you search through the Bible and look at Edom's history, it's always bad story after bad story, often stabbing Israel in the back to get ahead. Now, they're mentioned here not just because they're bad, they are, but they're also an example to all of the nations of the earth. I've said a few times that Isaiah, when he talks about the end of the world, he often gives a temporary fulfillment in the near future. So, for example, I could tell you what's going to happen at the end of the world. But since you and I are probably not going to last that long, how will you know it comes true? But if I told you that next week a certain country is going to be invaded, then you'd know that maybe I had some truth in what I was saying. Maybe I did have the ability to see the future. Well, Edom will, on the invasion of Babylon in the near future, cease to exist as a country. And the fulfillment of that prophecy shows that Isaiah's prophecy about the end of the world is true. But this isn't just about Edom. When people see Edom disappear, they know that on the final day, all nations will be judged. So Edom is kind of an illustration of the greater judgment to come. Now, with all that in mind, let's read verses 5 to 7. So, as I said before, is sacrifice language. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. The people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, which is in Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. The land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. Now, I'm sure you've noticed the fat and the blood language. That's all coming from the sacrifice. When you sinned, you came to the temple, and your sacrifice, your animal, was butchered. Their blood was drained from them. Their fat portions were burnt specially. It was a horrific sight. There was blood everywhere. It would have smelt and looked abhorrent. But the point was clear. What is being done to this animal is what you deserved because of your sin. But I'm going to accept this animal in your place. Once before YouTube had not got quite so much regulation, I was recommended a video showing some Jewish men who were filming the Jewish sacrifices so you could see what they were like. And I hadn't really thought through what that meant, and I was quite interested. So I watched for a few seconds when I realized it was far too horrific for me to watch. Now, of course, I'm a wimpy Westerner who feels a little bit gross when they get a bit of fly blood on their finger when they've squashed one. But these sacrifices were meant to be gruesome, even to people who slaughtered meat every day. It was particularly brutal. And it was particularly brutal to show how particularly terrible sin was. Now, Edom never sought a sacrifice. They never repented of their sin. So the judgment that fell on the sacrifices of the Jewish people, well, it fell on them instead. Because their sin hadn't been covered over. It hadn't been paid for. Now, in the New Testament, sacrifices were done away with. But that's not because sin wasn't serious anymore. Far worse than our sin deserving the blood of animals, it demanded the blood of God in human form. We're not meant to look on a dead sheep when we come to worship and say, that's how bad my sin is. We're meant to look at the cross to see Jesus dying, bleeding under the wrath of God and saying, that's how bad my sin is. If we think our sin is an insignificant thing, the cross reveals to us how serious it really is. And if we don't turn to Jesus, like Edom, there will be no sacrifice taking that judgment away from us. That judgment will fall on our own head. So we look at the judgment. We look at the divine warrior. We look at the dissolved heavens. We look at the bleeding sacrifice. Fifthly, we look at the rising smoke. And verses 8 to 10, we're still on Edom, and this time it's pictured as in flames. We'll come back to verse 8, I promise. Let's go to look at verse 9. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. And this no doubt would remind readers of the Old Testament of Sodom, which was kind of the first city that had a demonstrable judgment, and fire fell from heaven as a sign of judgment on them. And that became a picture for the rest of time of judgment. Nothing was as terrifying in the ancient world as fire. Burning sulfur, I'm told, is associated with volcanoes, which must have been, if you didn't understand the science behind it, to see a mountain explode into lava and smoke must have been terrifying. That was the picture here. Pitch, I'm told, is it sticks to stuff and it burns very slowly. It's incredibly hard to put out, especially in the ancient world where you didn't have special fire extinguishers and the like. So this is not just a little fire in your nice, you know, cottage. This is a fire that is out of control, that is like a volcano erupting and that cannot be put out. But it gets worse, verse 10. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. You notice how every line there emphasizes the permanence. The fire is not quenched. That is, it's not put out. The smoke is going to rise forever. From generation to generation, it's going to be desolate. No one will ever pass through it again for the rest of history. Now, although there's this eternal language, we know that Edom is not still burning to this day. But as we've seen often enough in Isaiah, he tends to slip from the present reality of his time to the eternal judgment quite easily. And Edom is a picture in its temporary judgment of ceasing to exist, of the eternal judgment that is to come. John picks up the language of this passage in Revelation 14. Now, Revelation is always hard to understand. It talks about the mark of the beast, which, just go with me on this, it basically means anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, okay? And this is what he says, using pretty much the same language as here. He says, they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. The language is clearly echoing this passage in Isaiah. It describes those who reject Jesus as suffering forever. Now, we might wonder whether perhaps, like Edom, there might be a stop to this fire, but there's two reasons that can't be the case. First, as I said, Isaiah often does this. He slips from a temporary judgment to an eternal judgment. Next passage, he's going to jump from a temporary blessing to an eternal blessing. If we're going to say that this is going to be temporary, this judgment, then we have to say that heaven was temporary as well. And that's simply impossible. One day, Edom, who had this temporary judgment, will also face, and they've already begun, this eternal judgment. Secondly, Revelation 14 adds a word to Isaiah. It's clear in verse 10 that it's the land that is lying desolate. But in Revelation 14, it's very clear that it's the people. It's described as the smoke of their torment, which is a word that is used for torture. The picture in Revelation is of eternal pain. How I wish this wasn't true, but it's vital that we have this clear warning. Again, the New Testament doesn't water down Isaiah's language. If anything, it intensifies it. The unbelievers of Edom will not just see their city burn, they themselves will burn. Now, there could be a debate of whether that burning is literal, whether it would be literal flames, or whether it is internal pain, or whatever the case, it's not a good thing, is it? Yeah, this is where we must come back to. We must come back to verse 8. Ahead of describing this terrible fate, it says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." The vengeance here is not unjustified vengeance. It's described as retribution, as a fair payment. What retribution can be brought on a nation that has brought so much suffering to God's people? Well, a judgment that God will bring. And it will be totally fair. And from that, we must understand the same of hell. It is fair. You and I can't see it, perhaps, because we're so used to sin that it doesn't seem as bad as that. But God, who is perfect and is distant from sin, he is able to give a fair judgment, and he says that is fair because sin is that bad. Which should lead every one of us to say, I must repent now. I must escape that wrath to come now. So we look at the judgment. We look at the divine warrior. We look at the dissolved heavens. We look at the bleeding sacrifice. We look at the rising smoke. And finally, we look at the deserted city. Although verses 11 to 17 is most of the chapter, it's all on a similar theme, so we're going to go through it together. And what's being described here is Edom as a ruin. You've got to imagine, I don't know what Edom's cities were like, but imagine that they took as great pride in them as some of the great cities of our world, of London, of Rome, of Paris. And then imagine that a time comes when they are desolate. You could get the sense of what's being described here if you imagine rats instead of owls. The idea here is that this place where people lived is just covered in vermin. It's not suitable for living in anymore. The glory of Edom's great cities is going to be a ruin. So let me read it through. And yeah, it feels weird to us because it's talking about wild goats and owls. But the point is that vermin are living in what was once a great city. The desert owl and the screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels. Nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also lie down and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. This is a place where nobles, you can see that in verse 12, where nobles and princes had their fortresses and their cities. It's a place they took great pride in. You were someone if you lived in these cities. But now it's given back to the animals, back to the thorns. Again, it's the uncreation. The world had been sorted out. It had been cultivated by the Edomites. And now it was being broken back down into a state it had before creation. The city which had caused great pride is reduced to nothing. Now, if I didn't see these verses in the New Testament, I think they could only be referring to Edom. It's obvious that that happened with Edom. Their cities did get destroyed, and people ignored them for many generations until later on they were lived in. Petra, for example, you might have heard of. That's in the kind of same region. But again, this is meant to be a picture of all people who don't know God, because, again, the same language is picked up in Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, it says there. So Babylon's like their form of Edom. It's a picture of the world in its sin. She has become a dwelling for demons. And I'm told where it mentions wild goats in verse 14, that goats were often associated with demons in the ancient world. So maybe that's where it comes from. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. This present world, John explains, is a place to commit spiritual adultery on God, enjoying wine and wealth and women in this example. What is there to fear when the world gives you so much pleasure? Well, this world is going to be emptied. Whether the mountain fortresses of Edom, the pleasure gardens and harems of Babylon, or the mansions of Cheshire millionaires, none of them will last beyond the eternal judgment. Far better to chase something eternal and hold lightly to the joys of this present age. It is certain, this judgment. That's the point of verses 16 to 17. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. For it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. And what it seems to be saying here is this. Look at the scroll the prophecy is written on, Isaiah's prophecy. Not one of those prophecies will be missing. It won't lack a mate. So each promise will be mated with a fulfillment. Isaiah is going to say nothing that won't come to pass. All of these things will happen. Some of them happened back in history when Eden was destroyed. Some of them are yet to come. But when God's mouth gives the order, the Spirit brings it to reality. The point is, this will certainly happen. All that we value in this world will one day be gone. Which means we must think seriously about these prophecies. Each one is going to come to pass. Some of the temporary judgments have come to pass, some are yet to come, but they are all equally certain. Which leads me to beg those of you who haven't trusted in Jesus to look at this judgment. Look at the divine warrior who will one day come to devote those who reject him to his sword. Look at the dissolved heavens. If they can't survive,
how are you going to survive? Look at the bleeding sacrifices, torn to shreds on the altar as you and I deserve to be. Look at the rising smoke, the torment and torture going on forever. Look at the deserted city with everything you've ever valued given to decay. You might think this is over the top, and to be honest, it feels over the top to me too, because you and I were sinners. We're so used to sin, we don't realise how horrific it is. I remember hearing of a missionary who went out to India, and they had this practice at that time in history that when a husband died, they burnt the wife along with. And he was horrified, and the people just couldn't grasp that that was terrible. It was normal to them. And that's what sin's like for us. We just can't grasp how horrific it is. But these pictures of judgment tell us what God thinks about sin. And they give us a clear picture of how serious it really is. Even if we don't see it, we can see how God feels about it. But perhaps you might look at those judgments and have another response. You might say, if my sin is that bad to deserve that kind of judgment, then how could it ever be forgiven? How could it ever be wiped away? I have no hope. But here there is an incredible thing. There is one person who went through this judgment and didn't deserve it. There is one person who will be in the new heavens and the new earth and face the wrath of God in one hot blast on a Passover day, as we've already heard, 2,000 years ago. And that is God himself in human form. You and I were lucky. When we hear this judgment, we have a chance to escape it. Jesus didn't. He took that wrath because it had to be taken. And that means that you don't have to. What he went through on the cross was sufficient to pay for this. He trembled as he approached the cross because he knew he wasn't just dying a normal human death. Even a horrific Roman torture, he was undergoing the wrath of God. Whatever is experienced in eternity, that fell on him. The sword of the divine warrior fell on him instead of you. The sky blackened in judgment, the sun, the moon, and the stars hidden from view so that you wouldn't have to see the stars dissolve. He was the bleeding sacrifice poured out on the altar of the cross so that you could be forgiven. He deserves our love and affection because he's the only person in heaven who has a clue what Isaiah 34 is like to go through. And he asks you that you repent of your sin and trust that his blood has paid the price. And then all that is written there will be gone. And what we read next week, which I promise is a heck of a lot nicer, that is going to be yours. That grace is offered to you. Take it now, and take it before it's too late. And Christians, what are we meant to do with this? Well, interestingly, after John in Revelation describes the eternal torment to come, he gives an application. He says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. John says, look at this judgment. Here's what you should do. Keep going. Keep going. Keep patiently enduring, telling people about Jesus, because everyone that you save has been saved from the worst fate in destiny, in human history. Patiently endure the sacrifices Jesus calls you to make, because it'll be worth it when you see that new world and you escape that fate. Patiently endure in obedience. Keep clinging to Jesus. Because like we said, this is just one half of the story. There will be an eternal judgment, but there will also be an eternal joy. And Jesus took that judgment himself so that you can have that joy. God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.